Welcome to the Magic Valley Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Magic Valley Bible Church has been serving the Magic Valley for 20 years and is located at the corner of Gooding and Main Street in downtown Twin Falls, Idaho. Our service starts at 9 a.m. and is streamed live on our YouTube channel. For more information, please visit us on the web at www.mvbibletf.org or Facebook at facebook.com/MVBible or YouTube at youtube.com/MVBible. Magic Valley Bible Church, built on God's Word.
Well, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 133. It's always a joy to be able to fill this pulpit in the absence of our, of our senior pastor, and we've certainly been tremendously blessed by the faithful teaching of God's Word from Pastor Bear in the Gospel of Mark, which he will be returning to in the coming weeks. But for now, we take a brief detour in the Psalms, and it's been my challenge and my opportunity when I preach to focus my efforts on the Psalms. So this morning we take a look at this brief psalm, Psalm 133, and let me read it for us. I'll be reading again from the Legacy Standard Bible, a derivative of the New American Standard. But Psalm 133 says this, "A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the good oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there Yahweh commanded the blessing, life forever." So reads the Word of God. When I was in college, a popular and very inexpensive game that myself and a number of friends would play, it's a game called Fishbowl. You may have heard of it. It's a catchphrase type game that's really good for large group settings, often used as an icebreaker of sorts. And it only really requires paper, a writing utensil, and a bowl. It's a fish bowl, ideally, but be sure to not have a fish in there. Okay. Everyone in the group, here's how the game works. Everyone in the group has at least three or four small pieces of paper. And on those papers, they write a noun, typically of some sort, a person, a place, a thing, an idea. And you can write whatever you want on this paper. And then you put all the pieces into that bowl, and then it becomes a game of catchphrase where an individual will draw a paper out and seek to describe what is on that paper to their teammates, breaking out into several different teams. And each team is given a specific amount of time to get as many of these phrases out as they can. The game Fishbowl. So if I had written down the term steering wheel, for instance, someone, it might be myself, but someone, whoever pulls that out of the bowl, would be forced to describe that to their teammates. Very quickly, you can see how vindictive this game can get. Someone could write something such as Tanzania, for instance. And someone else would be stuck trying to describe that very thing. Just out of curiosity, who knows what Tanzania is? Okay. It's a country in Africa, FYI. And this game, it tends to be pretty funny with teenagers. And if you're like me, playing it with teenagers, sometimes your age shows. Recently, we were playing it with some teenagers, and I put in the bowl the name of the driver of the 24 car in NASCAR. Jeff Gordon. They had no clue who that was. And I was shocked. And so you pull it out of the bowl and you'll skip that one. Throw that one out. Now, in the course of this game, if I were to write down the word unity, it's not likely that someone would describe it like the good oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, Aaron's beard. That would probably confuse most people, especially anyone named Aaron. You probably wouldn't liken unity to the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. It's probably not your first thought. If it is, your Bible knowledge and scripture memory is immaculate, but your fishbowl team would probably hate you and think you're insane. How do we describe unity or fellowship or spiritual unity to expand on that? How can we relate what it's like to be in spiritual unity with someone? These are difficult concepts to put into words sometimes, and here David describes it in words that most certainly aren't in our common vernacular. Unity is like oil. It's like dew. Not how you would think to describe these things, and most likely just confusing. But as I have titled this message, I believe that there is a great deal of beauty, of wonder, of joy, of praiseworthiness that is found in spiritual unity. David's description here, mainly in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3, it's not out of left field. But it is an amazing explanation of what fellowship and unity in the body of Christ looks like. When we ask the question, what does spiritual unity look like? David's answer is spot on. So I've divided this psalm into three sections. You can see the outline there in your insert in the bulletin. And I think as we study through this psalm, our understanding and our appreciation of spiritual unity will be heightened. And it's my prayer that this psalm will reignite our passion for the preciousness that is found in spiritual unity and fellowship. So let's dive into this psalm this morning. And before we can get too far, we see that there's a superscription on this psalm. Those small words that come underneath the header, that come underneath the psalm number. And these small words, according to the Hebrew, are actually a part of the psalm. Typically in a Hebrew Bible, you'll see these verse numbers actually not lining up with your English Bible because the superscription is considered to be verse 1 in a Hebrew Bible. So these headers, although not anything too amazing, they are something to consider. And notice what this superscription says here in Psalm 133. It says, a song of ascents of David. A song of ascents. This psalm, Psalm 133, is part of a collection of psalms, starting with Psalm 120 and ending at Psalm 134, just one more psalm beyond what we are this morning. But these 15 psalms, from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, they make up what are called the Psalms of Ascent. You'll see that superscription on all of these psalms. You go back, you'll see it, Song of Ascent, Song of Ascent, Song of Ascent. And they're so named because these psalms, these particular psalms in this grouping here, were sung or recited by worshipers on their way up to the temple for corporate worship. And this was also used going up to the temple for holy feasts as well. They're often called the pilgrim psalms, as the Israelites would pilgrimage from where they were located to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem. And it's important to note that this journey that these individuals would take every year to go up to Jerusalem for the feasts, for the holy celebrations, that journey wasn't just an easy little 20-minute walk. It wasn't as it is today, where you can hop on a bus and be there in 20 minutes. No, this journey was long. It was often difficult. There were those along the path who sought to rob or kill or seriously injure those who were pilgrimaging. And so the journey is difficult. It's not simple. If you go back in your Bibles, go back a few pages to Psalm 120. Psalm 120, this is the start of this journey from Psalm 120 all the way to Psalm 134. This journey starts here at Psalm 120, and you can hear the lament of the psalmist and their desire to be with God's people. Psalm 120, take a look at verse 5. It says, "Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they're for war." Their lament and their desire to be with God's people. I'm here, and it's not good to be here. I want to go somewhere else. And then in Psalm 122, you go down a couple psalms. The very first verse of Psalm 122, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of Yahweh.'" The journey is beginning, and they're excited to be on this journey, to get away from the destruction that they're in their current locale, to worship God. And as the journey continues, the psalmist proclaims their trust in God amidst trouble. Take a look at Psalm 125. Go over a few chapters to Psalm 125. Psalm 125, verses 1 and 2, "Those who trust in Yahweh are as Mount Zion, which will not be shaken, but will abide forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so Yahweh surrounds his people from now until forever." They're on this journey. There is trouble, but they have faith in God amidst those troubles. And then in Psalm 130, going forward a few more chapters, you can see, as we've previously studied, we have looked at this psalm before, you can see the sorrow of the psalmist over sinfulness. Take a look at verses 1 through 4. "Out of the depths I called to you, O Yahweh. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you should keep iniquities, O Yah, Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness that you may be feared." It's possible that as they're journeying along now, when you reach Psalm 130 in their journey and their recitation of this truth, that the temple might be in view here. They might be going up the steps and they see the temple in all its glory, and they recognize their own sinfulness in light of it. And they're saying, "Lord, forgive me. With you there's forgiveness." They recognize their frailty in the midst of God's holiness. And then in Psalm 132, the psalm directly preceding our psalm this morning, Psalm 132, it demonstrates praise and petition based on the character and the works of God. Take a look at verse 7 of Psalm 132. It says, "Let us come into his dwelling place. Let us worship at the footstool of his feet. Arise, O Yahweh, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your holy ones sing for joy. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Yahweh has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. Psalm 132, praising the Lord for his character and for his promises, in this case, particularly to David. And so this journey has gone on from Psalm 120 to this point now. The worshipers are likely in the temple. They're praising God. You notice how it says, let us come into his dwelling place, into the temple, into the courts to give him praise during this time. And then we reach Psalm 133. You can envision the scenario, the worshipers together celebrating and worshiping God. These holy feasts, these celebrations typically lasted an entire week, and so they would be in the temple for an entire week worshiping God together. And so now in Psalm 133, starting in verse 1, David provides for us an observation. An observation, that's our first point this morning. Point number one, an observation here in verse 1. He starts by saying, behold. This word behold, it's an attention grabber. It's like telling the reader or the listener, hey, take note of this. Look at what's going on here. It's often used to introduce extraordinary or exceptional remarks, sometimes delivered by an angel. You recognize that in the early portion of the Gospels. And such is the case here. Take a look at verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. With the context in mind of these songs of ascent, of these pilgrim psalms, this verse, it demonstrates the joy that has resulted from thousands of people coming together to worship. For an entire week, people from all over Israel, all over the ancient Near Eastern landscape, they come together for one purpose, that is to praise God. And the result is what we're seeing here in Psalm 133. The latter portion of this verse, it says, dwelling together in unity. It's how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. This often carries this phrase, this dwelling together in unity, it often carries a familial sense to it. The dwelling together is often linked to the intimacy of sharing a meal with someone or even living in close proximity to someone, as was the case in ancient Near Eastern culture. Back then, families often lived within the same region, within the same land, often within fairly close walking distance. They had shared responsibilities, and all of this was for the sake of familial community. In Genesis 13, that's illustrated with Lot and Abram. If you remember the story, both of their families, their households, their livestock got too big for them to actually dwell together, is what the text says. It was too much, and they actually had to separate because it was causing problems in the family. They had to get more space between them. But the idea is there, they were dwelling together, very familial. But I think that we would be remiss if we simply viewed this psalm as a psalm about familial unity. I think David has something far greater in mind when he speaks here in Scripture. Notice the adjectives that he uses in verse 1. He says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. to define what good is, it's kind of a difficult term to define. What's good? It's good. The closest definition that I could find was it's something that's intrinsically right according to God. It's upright, it's true, it's righteous. We've seen it previously. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, you hear that word good over and over again. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And then at the end of creation, God saw that it was very good. It's something true. It's intrinsically right according to God. Rather hard term to define. Now, defining something that's pleasant, it's a little bit easier. It's something that's enjoyable. It's something that's emotionally good, to kind of pair those words together. It's something that's likable. One theologian put it this way. He used this example. He said, if I were to eat a piece of pie, it would be pleasant, but it probably wouldn't be good. It's something that's enjoyable, but it's not doing your waistline any favors. The food industry capitalizes on this concept here between what is good and what is pleasant. You've heard those commercials that says it not only tastes good, but it's good for you. It's not only enjoyable to eat, but it's good and healthy for your body. It's right for your body. There's a massive push today to accomplish this goal, to make something that not only tastes good, but is also good for you. And meanwhile, I'm sitting over here waiting for someone to make eggplant taste like pizza. Hasn't happened yet. It's both good and it's good for you. It's good and it's pleasant. It's right, it's true, and it's also enjoyable. And that's exactly how David is describing spiritual unity here in verse 1. Our unity, it's not just something that we tangibly enjoy and we love getting together because it's pleasant. It's something that God has ordained. It's right, it's true, it's godly, and it's good. So David's observation here, more like an exclamation, his goal is to instill in us a desire and an appreciation for the beauty and the joy that spiritual unity is. How many times as a kid, going back to the food idea, are you told, yeah, that's really enjoyable, but it's not good for you, or it's good for you, but ugh, it doesn't taste good. Here, David's saying, you have both. In spiritual unity, you have what is pleasing, what's enjoyable, and you have something that's ordained by God and good. That is spiritual unity. So his call here in verse 1, looking at the whole verse now, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, it's for us to marvel at how wonderful spiritual unity is. It's good and it's good for you. There's something so unique and so marvelous about coming to church. It's not the building. It's not the music. It's not even the preaching. But it's what results from these things, all of these things, what results from the music, what results from the teaching. It's people coming together for one purpose, with one goal, with one heart, to glorify and praise God together. And that, dear Christian, is good and pleasant. David goes on from his observation to give us a comparison, starting with verse 2. That's our second point, a comparison beginning in verse 2. He says, it's like the good oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's not the most common comparison. But as we'll see, this comparison is perfectly fitting for the spiritual unity that David is describing. Just on a cursory reading of this verse, it's easy to tell that the things described here, the good oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, Aaron's beard, these are things that come from Old Testament law, which they do. In Exodus 30, you see a description of this oil. I'm not going to make you turn there, but in Exodus 30, you have a description of this oil being made. It's mixed together with other spices to create a very fragrant aroma, and it would be poured over the tabernacle. It would be poured over the objects in the tabernacle, as well as the priests, as a holy anointing oil. But here in Psalm 133, I don't think David's comparison is an advertisement for plant therapy. The focus here is not on the ingredients. It's not on the fragrant aroma. It's not on where exactly it was placed. It's not on how it was made, anything like that. It's not focused on even the fact that the priests had beards. You see beards mentioned in this verse. Beards were actually a part of the priestly uniform. And so next week, several of you will probably come back to church with a beard. But David's intent for us here with these elements is to see what these elements represented. It's not on the ingredients, it's not on how it's made, it's what it represents. You see, the oil, according to Old Testament law, in Exodus chapter 30, as well as in Leviticus chapter 8, by the way, the oil was meant to set apart the priests for the sake of worship and service to God. It set apart the priests for the sake of worship and service to God. When the oil was poured on their head, it represented that they were being set apart as holy to serve and worship God in a very distinct fashion. And so, connecting the dots back to spiritual unity here in Psalm 133, our unity as believers is to be set apart, is it not? It's set apart for the sake of worshiping God. And notice those repeated verbs in verse 2, and even in verse 3, it trickles over into verse 3. It says, coming down upon the beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. In verse 3, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. This isn't just an indication of gravity or as the movement of liquids in result or in relation to gravity, but it's a demonstration that this spiritual unity is from God. It's coming down, meaning that it came from above. It's from God. It's not a man-made idea, nor could it ever be. Spiritual unity is so unique. There's a writer who put it this way: as a believer, when it comes to spiritual unity, you have more in common with another believer halfway around the world that you've never met. You have more in common with them than you do with an unbelieving family member. That's how unique spiritual unity is. That's how refreshing it is. And you can tell it's unique just based on our interactions. There will be times when you're out and about running errands or working or doing whatever it may be, and you run into someone and you discover that they're a believer. And there's a renewed joy that comes from that, doesn't it? It's this intangible thing that you just can't understand and say, wow, praise the Lord. We have unity, and there's joy in that. It's not man-made, but it's divine. It's from God. We don't create unity like employees of a company who are getting paid to work together. We don't create it ourselves, nor can we stir it up like sports fans going to an arena to cheer on one team No, it's nothing of man's ability, but it comes down to us from above. Dear friends, understand this spiritual unity that we have. The world looks at us, it sees that, and it mocks us for it. They laugh at us gathering together on Sunday mornings for an hour and a half. What's the point of that? To sit and listen to some guy talk? To sing a bunch of songs that don't seem to have any relevance to the world today? They laugh at us for it. Yet they have no understanding of what true spiritual unity is. They can't, because true spiritual unity comes from God. It comes from God, and it's for worship to God. Thinking back on the anointing oil, it was to set apart the priests. It came from God, and it was for their worship to God, to set them apart. And not only that, but it's abundant. You take a look in verse 2 at this oil, and you can see where it goes. It comes down upon, it comes from the head, down upon the beard, down to the edge of the robes. It's not like a couple drops were just sprinkled on someone's head. No, it's abundant. It flows freely. And that's why the fellowship of the church, the spiritual unity that we have, it goes beyond these walls here at MVBC. We have ministries throughout the week that meet in various locations, and yet that spiritual unity is there. We can get up and go to another church halfway around the world, and that spiritual unity will be there. It's abundant. It's not limited. It's rich. David makes a second comparison then in verse 3, the first part of verse 3. He says it's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. First oil and now dew. But once again, we have to look more closely at what David is saying. I don't think David is especially concerned about droplets of moisture that form on a cool surface at night when atmospheric vapor condenses. Thanks, Wikipedia. I don't think that's what David is focused on. So what's he saying here? What's his point? Well, it's helpful, first and foremost, to understand all the components that are in this verse, understanding something like Hermon, which Hermon, FYI, it's a mountain on the northern side of Israel, the northmost side of Israel. In fact, only part of it is truly in Israel. But this mountain, it's not just any mountain in Israel, it's the tallest mountain in Israel. It stands at over 9,000 feet. 9,200 and change, I think. And as a result of its height, compared to the other mountains around it, especially in the Middle East, it receives a great deal of moisture, both rain and snow, over the course of the year. And so when it gets that much rain and snow, which, fun fact, it's actually a ski resort in the winter, there's so much snow that's there, but when it gets that amount of moisture, it's very green, it's very lush, it's beautiful. On the other hand, the other mountain described here, the mountains of Zion, specifically one mountain where Jerusalem is, that sits roughly 100 miles south of Hermon, and it only reaches a height of 2,500 feet. And unlike its northern counterpart, Zion is very dry and it's very hot most of the year. If you go to Israel, when you go, I hope you have that opportunity. We have a trip scheduled here this upcoming year, or this next year, I should say, here with MVBC. I hope you have the opportunity to go. You'll come to see that it's far more enjoyable to hike through Mount Hermon than it is to go through Mount Zion. Sure, there's a lot of things to see in Mount Zion, but the physical side of it, actually hiking through it and going through the arid, dry land, it's not as fun as going up north to Mount Hermon. It would be like, comparing it to here, it'd be like going up to Sun Valley these past few weeks. It's 85 degrees during the day, it gets down to low 50s, it's very cool at night, very nice weather, and here in Twin Falls, we've been reaching some triple digits recently. It's much more enjoyable to go up north during the day to spend time outside than it is here in Twin Falls. Now, both of these locations, both Mount Hermon and Mount Zion, they do receive precipitation throughout the year. There tends to be this idea of the Middle East that it's dry and there's camels everywhere and it's just pure desert. That's not the case. There is moisture down on Mount Zion, down in Jerusalem. Sure, they get rain, but Mount Hermon easily outdoes Mount Zion. It's not even close. Mount Hermon gets a grand majority of the precipitation that's in Israel. Now, we here, especially living in a technically a desert area here in Twin Falls, we know how important moisture is. David's comparison here then starts to make sense. He's envisioning what it would be like if the dewy conditions, if the rain, if the precipitation on Mount Hermon were to fall on Mount Zion. He's not trying to say that it comes down upon Hermon and that flows all the way to Mount Zion and that somehow flows up to Mount Zion. No, that's not the case. He's saying if you took those conditions, if you took the dew-like conditions, which the dew on Hermon is very rich and very abundant because of how much moisture they get, if you took those conditions and put them on Mount Zion, that's what this is like. That's what spiritual unity is like. It would be like if Twin Falls received the same amount of precipitation in the year that Seattle does, for instance. The economic impact for us here would be pretty enormous, actually. Farmers would rejoice over that much rainfall. The dams would be filled up. Golf courses would be green. Oh, man. And so with David here, his mind on spiritual unity, he draws this comparison to show how wonderful the blessing of spiritual unity is. It's like a breath of fresh air after a hot, dry day. Its impact is immense. And we can relate to this. I remember several years ago, in between semesters of college, I would work at an ice cream factory in Iowa. And particularly, I was working the night shift, hauling product back and forth, and working in a secular environment as rough as a factory on a night shift. It made me long to be with the church. Night after night, working at the factory, struggling with coworkers who had no sense of godliness. Some of the things that we dealt with in the freezer in terms of conflict from man to man were ridiculous. Getting berated even for my faith. Going to church on Sunday? Oh, so refreshing. To be spiritually unified with those who love Christ and were passionate about his word, and to come together to sing God's praises with believers, it was like rain during a drought. I couldn't wait to get to Sunday and to be refreshed. It's like rain, Hermon-like rain that comes down upon the dry, arid Mount Zion. That's why in our service we have this thing called meet and greet right after the announcements. We know how precious it is as believers to dwell together with the saints, to fellowship in spiritual unity, and to be refreshed by the love of God expressed through his people. A number of you when you first visited MVBC, our church has grown quite a bit over the years, but as you first visit MVBC, one of the things you first notice is the meet and greet time. Whoa, what is that? And how enjoyable it is, how refreshing it is. And that's just a small taste of what fellowship in the church looks like, what spiritual unity in the church looks like. And once again, in this verse, you see the word coming down. Because David, once again, is reiterating to his reader that this blessing can only be from God. Which leads us to our final point. It's a conclusion at the end of verse 3 there. Take a look at the final portion of verse 3. He says, "For there Yahweh commanded the blessing, life forever." From there, there being Mount Zion, the immediate antecedent of what he's just been talking about. He says it's coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there, speaking of that locale, and Mount Zion being where Jerusalem was, and in Jerusalem you had the temple where the worshipers were gathered to give praise to God corporately for an entire week. They were gathered in spiritual unity. There, David writes, Yahweh commanded the blessing. It's a rather unique phrase. Yahweh commanded the blessing. It's found twice in the Old Testament, once in Leviticus and once in Deuteronomy, both times referencing a fruitful and abundant crop that God blessed the people with. And once again, God's hand at work in spiritual unity is evident. So what is David's conclusion? How does he wrap this up? He does so here at the end of this psalm by pulling everything together. He's not saying anything that hasn't already been said, if you put it that way. He references the blessing of spiritual unity. For there, speaking of there, where the worshipers were gathered in spiritual unity, there God commanded a blessing, the blessing of spiritual unity, which echoes his emphasis in verse 1. The observation he made, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, he's emphasizing that blessing, but he's also drawing on the comparisons that he's made. By using this unique phrase, God commanded a blessing, illustrating what the comparisons have emphasized, that this spiritual unity is from God. It flows abundantly as oil dripping from head to toe. It's like a rainstorm in the desert, and it comes down from God as its source. And the beauty of this spiritual unity is that it ultimately comes from God as a blessing for us. It's not just saying that God blessed the people, although that is true. He's using a very particular phrase here. God commanded a blessing. Just emphasizing how it is from God. When you meet a new believer on your street, or you run into a believer in the store, or you visit a believer around the world that doesn't share your language, there's an instant connection that only God could create. You're unified by the salvation that you have in Christ that God has given to you. And you think about that. Isn't that what Jesus prayed in John 17? Go ahead and throw that up there, Steph. John 17, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." Spiritual unity, a gift from God. A blessing from God for us to enjoy. Now, don't get me wrong, though, Christian. There is a sense of responsibility that we have in our unity. Ephesians 4 talks about that. It calls us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're called to act on this spiritual unity, to seek to preserve it. That's much of what Paul wrote in his epistles, especially in 1 Corinthians, to help the people understand, here is how you walk in unity. Like the book of Romans, for instance, you have groups of people who are all over the place gathered for worship, and Paul's trying to unite them around the gospel, which is why you have 11 chapters of great truth about the gospel in the book of Romans. It's a joy for us to worship together. It's a joy for us to accomplish the things of spiritual unity, to live them out, so much so that there's a conclusion to this in Galatians. Galatians says this. Go ahead and put it up there, Steph. It says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That is the blessing of spiritual unity. That's the joy of spiritual unity. That's the beauty of spiritual unity. We have people coming from all walks of life, all backgrounds, all ethnicities, all races, all types, for one purpose, to worship God together. The next time you describe spiritual unity, you're probably not going to say it's like the good oil upon the head. You're probably not going to say that it's like the dew of Hermon. But I hope and I pray that through this psalm you see the joy, the blessing, the preciousness of spiritual unity that we are called to as a church, that we are called to as believers. Because this spiritual unity, coming together for praise and worship to God, it's unlike anything this world has ever seen, and we know that it lasts forever. It goes on. It continues on. David's final words here, life forever, he's not saying you're going to live forever as a result of this spiritual unity. He's saying this spiritual unity will last forever. It not only continues in this life in a broken way, but it will continue in the next life in a very perfect way, in a very joyful way. We long for that, but while we're here, we have a taste of heaven. It's a taste of glory to be in worship with God, to come together to sing his praises, to pray to him together, to hear his word preached, all of it coming together for spiritual unity in praise and glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a joy it is. What a blessing it is to be united in spirit, to see here in this psalm the joy that it is to be united in spirit. And we ask, Lord, that you would grow our unity, that you would preserve our unity. And Lord, as we seek to live in fellowship with one another, we ask that we would give you all the glory because it's from you and you alone. We thank you for this psalm, for the joy it is to gather and worship you together. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Magic Valley Bible Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, please visit us on the web at www.mvbibletf.org or Facebook at facebook.com/mvbible or YouTube at youtube.com/mvbible.